Okay. For those of you that stay through the whole Bible class today, Brent and I will perform an impromptu concert at the end of the hour. We'll do some serious blues here for you. Actually, I should announce that my two sons are due to arrive this afternoon from Illinois, the college grads. Jeffrey, 21, and Eric, 23. Very eligible, by the way. Jeffrey, the drummer, Eric, the bass player, and Jeff will be here for a week, and he's going back for the summer to work for a job. Eric will be here permanently. And then when Jeff comes out at the end of August with his new drum kit, we're going to put a band together. And we'll drag it into worship occasionally, and we may even try to go on the road someplace around here. Because those old guitar players who just can't let it go, you know? We're going to do, exactly, a Lutheran lounge act. Lutheran Lizards for Christ. No, I don't think so. That wouldn't work too well. But in any case, Knuckleheads for Christ? No, I don't think so. There's a great book called Fools for Christ, by the way. If you really want to read a great book, the book is called Fools for Christ, written by Yaroslav Pelikan, P-E-L-I-K-A-N. And he takes a very well-known figure from Christian history, like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, and he writes about their lives and their theology, and the impact that they had on their time, and how in their own time they were considered by many to be fools. And so he calls this book Fools for Christ. And of course, the original fool for Christ was the Apostle Paul. And that's where the expression, we are fools for Christ's sake. And when you think about the nature of the Christian life and what we proclaim... Huh? Oh,
that's right.
Okay, we got more electronic junk around here. It doesn't work. We don't know how to work it, huh? When you think about what we proclaim and teach as Christians, it really does sound kind of ridiculous. We can't prove any of it. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Okay? I've done a lot of funerals as a pastor. I started burying people in 1977. And I don't know how many funerals I've done over the years, but boy, it's a bunch. And I've never yet had to call one off because somebody managed to get up out of the coffin. And yet we dare to say week after week that we are gathered here because somebody did get up and walk out of the grave. And that's pretty foolish, really. I mean, how does that work? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So we're all kind of fools for Christ in that sense. We're proclaiming a message that is, as St. Paul said, to the Greeks, it's, remember what he said? Foolishness. The Jews want signs. The Greeks want wisdom. The Greeks wanted the ancient Christian apologists and preachers to rationally and intellectually demonstrate how all this works. There's a lot of that going on today, if you hadn't noticed, in churches. I mean, you'd get the impression in some of these places you don't even need any faith in God. All you have to do is just take the Bible and take it apart like a logician, and it all makes perfect sense. It does? People walking on water, and fish swallowing, a whale swallowing somebody, and the sea parting, and blind people seeing, and the dead getting up and walking, and that makes sense. Doesn't make sense to me, but maybe it makes sense to fools who are fools for Christ. I think it does. Okay, that's the prelude to the class today. We are currently discussing a little book, which I've passed more copies out than I like to think about in this class, and they've all gone away someplace. You've got one. Well, then you belong in the front row because you alone among all these people have...
No.
Oh, another one. You're in the second row. That's good. See, all the books are toward the front. You notice that? Because they sold yours. We're discussing a book called Where God Meets Man, or to be politically correct, Where God Meets Persons, This is written back about 30 years ago, where God meets men and women, we could say, if that offends anybody. Written by Gerhard Ferdi. Dr. Ferdi is a teacher at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, where I was a student many years ago. And we've been talking about what that means, about the Christian message as a message that focuses upon God's work here in Christ among us in the world, and not focusing so much on what's going on up there in heaven, what Luther called the things above and the things below. And what the book basically outlines is the theological perspective of St. Paul, which we call the theology of the cross. You read Romans and Galatians and the Corinthian letters, you'll get a very good dose of how Paul grasped the gospel. In fact, I've said before, as Luther did in his preface to the book of Romans, that if you want to read the Bible with understanding, don't start at Genesis and plow your way through to the book of Revelation. That is a formula for despair. Because by the time you run into Leviticus, if not before, you will throw your hands up and say, forget it. What you want to do, this is a good exercise, is first the book through which the entire Bible can be interpreted is the book of Romans. The book of Romans, Luther said, is the key to understanding the whole of Scripture, because what Paul does in Romans is that he unfolds the whole significance of the Old Covenant, and then he embraces the New Covenant in Christ and draws out the implications. So Romans helps you understand the Old Testament, and then it provides the basis upon which the New Testament proclamation stands. And with that, have a very good day. He didn't hear me. Okay. That was a joke. So we've been talking as we look at the book about then the theology of the cross, and we started by talking about the up the down staircase. That's the first chapter, and I'm going to review briefly some of this since we want to play catch up here for those of us who have not benefited from each of the sessions. Up the down staircase. If we could define religion, the word religion, what would a good definition be? Man's or humanity's search for, maybe God is even too specific, for spirituality, man's desire for meaning. We would say as Christians that ultimately it is humans' search for God. But in the general terms of the world, religion can be the aspiration toward the spiritual, to find the spiritual. A tranquil mind, or whatever, yeah. And if we look around, of course, this is very, very, very prevalent, very common. People are searching, looking for meaning. Human beings are stuck with this meaning thing. If you look at that, you can see that it's we're not blessed like the other animals are. We're a different creature. Critter. That's a new word. Creature. I like it. We're not blessed with, like the other animals are, with unerring instincts to fulfill what we are without deviation. You have to kind of admire rabbits and chipmunks and whales and porpoises and horses and cows, because they know exactly what to do. Every time they get up in the morning, they know exactly where they're supposed to go and what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to live. They never even have any question about it. Why? Because they are not creatures that have been created for meaning. They are not creatures that have been created to live a step back from the creation with the capacity to look and to evaluate, to see themselves as an other in relation to others. Other creatures don't look at the world like that, but we do. We're creatures made for meaning. St. Augustine in the 4th century, the greatest Christian thinker of the early church, said this in a very famous remark. He said, Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That was his way of talking about this creature that is made for meaning, for purpose. And since we are made for meaning and for purpose, and we're not content just to get up in the morning and eat and go about our business and then go to sleep at night, we're not content simply to be involved in the affairs of creatureliness. We have aspirations to spirituality. We sense that there is something else that our lives have been created for, and it's that something else that religion seeks for, looks for. And so we can look across human history, roughly 7,000 years or so of civilized history, when people began to come together in cities and towns. Before that, they were in loosely organized tribal confederations. Before that, they were out there hunting and gathering and all that. But about 7,000 years, we've had organized religion because we've had organized communities. And when you study the history of religions across these vast millennia, they are extraordinarily similar. People are born into a time, into a generation, into a setting, and they look around. And they begin to evaluate. They evaluate life and what it is and what its purpose is and what it means. And they, based on their experience and based on their relationship with creation, as they evaluate it and as they interact with it, they begin to construct levels of meaning, systems of meaning that help give human existence a place and a purpose. One of the things that characterizes human history over against other creatures, and this is the ancient people talked about this, was how when you look at the rest of the creatures in creation, as I said earlier, they all seem to kind of just do what they're supposed to do. Ancient people saw this, and it made them kind of envious. Because here we are, we're born into this world, and we begin to grow and become mature and start thinking about things, and right away we have a sense that there's something more, that I'm not simply content to eat and sleep, to go to work and come home. There's another dimension here on the blueprint that I'm not quite in touch with. And so in the ancient world, these religious structures were put together as a way of moving up toward a connection with that other reality, that spiritual reality. And the story in the Old Testament that really gathers this up with clarity is the story of the Tower of Babel, which archaeologists now have learned, or now know, since the excavations in the last century took place, was actually the ziggurat at Ur, the ancient Sumerian capital, this great ziggurat. The purpose behind building these ancient monuments that the Egyptians also constructed, that the Mayans built, these great pyramidical, is that the word, structures, was to create a place where we could ascend to a point where the gods could meet us, where heaven and earth would connect. And the ancient Hebrews, when they looked at this phenomena occurring in their backyard, basically, just across the Fertile Crescent on the other side of the desert, the Tigris-Euphrates region, when they looked at this scenario, what they perceived was that here is a case where humanity is attempting to reach up to find, to create meaning, to make meaning out of its own experience. We have a sense there is something other, something greater, something above us. How do we reach it? And the ancient Babel story is a way of trying to say that human beings always will take this route. We will try to construct a platform of meaning that gets higher and higher until we reach the spiritual. Now, you can see this happening in all world religions, including Christianity, when Christianity is not properly understood. Because the basic human impulse is to leave the material to ascend to and connect with the spiritual. Now, the Eastern religions, of course, have made a cottage industry out of this. Buddhism, which technically really isn't even a religion in some ways, but Confucianism, Shinto, the Asian religions are all about, at the very basic level, the final denial of the material and the merging into the spiritual. Because, after all, what is most pure, material or spiritual? Spiritual is most pure in this way of thinking. And so anything we can do to leave the material, even temporarily, is a good thing. So if we can even have an ecstatic experience of the spiritual occasionally that brings us outside of ourselves, that helps us to confirm that we are in touch with the higher powers. Now, what has to be said about this is that none of this is Christian. None of this is Christian. But there is a lot of Christianity that looks like this. And that's why Dr. Ferdy started with this chapter called Up the Down Staircase. And the way it translates then, this way of thinking about religion that I've been talking about translates into to the Christian life is, when we misunderstand or distort Christian faith, is we think of the Christian life as a ladder or a staircase that we climb to reach higher levels of spirituality, of morality, goodness, ethical perfection, so forth. That the Christian life begins when we become Christians, and that in and of itself is an issue that needs to be discussed, because how does that exactly happen? The Christian life begins there, but it's not enough. It's not enough to be a Christian. Now there are other levels of Christianity that you have to begin to aspire to and work toward. Does this sound strange to you? Does this sound familiar? It should, because it's all over the place. Right. So, for example, I become a Christian. Whatever flavor of Christian, ice cream bucket I wind up in, I become a Christian, and then the next thing I hear is, okay, you're a Christian, but now you've got to start, and then out come the rules and regulations, the commandments. You're a Christian, but you've got to be reading your Bible at least 12 hours a week. I mean, if you're going to be any kind of a Christian, any less than that, and you're just kidding yourself. And prayer, well, probably, 18 hours, 20 hours a week. You have to stop sinning. No more sinning. Because after all, how can we who have died to sin live in it, as St. Paul wrote? And we can quote that all day long and misunderstand it, which they tend to do, some of these folks. But you get the picture? See how this works? Maybe you've heard some of this kind of thing. It's never quite enough to be in Christ. Because being in Christ, scared you off already, huh? Okay. Okay. Okay, Jer. See you guys. Yeah. See you next time. It's never quite enough. That's what we discover when Christianity becomes a form of religion. Then it looks like other religions. A big ladder is erected, or a staircase, and then each step has a label on it. Morality, ethics, spiritual oneness, or you could put any kind of name on it you want. And now our job as Christians is to begin to climb this ladder of higher and higher spiritual awareness. Through good works, through more faith, through our own effort. Now, even if we don't take that approach in the church, even if we say, well, it's not our own effort, God helps us. Okay? That sounds a little better. Okay, there's still a ladder, there's still a staircase, but instead of me having to climb it, God sort of boosts me up. When I'll put all my weight on my left leg, and as I get climbing and I can't quite reach the next rung, he puts his hands down so I can step in, he gives me a little boost. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of Christianity like this. It's kind of a cooperative event. It's participatory salvation, we call it. Where what really is finally determinative is how much effort I put in. God's done his part, right? He's dangled a carrot out there. There's a little carrot. Now your job is to close the deal. And of course, when you participate in a religious enterprise like this, what you discover is that there's always another carrot. That no matter how many rungs you get up on the ladder, the next time you go back to church, the next Sunday, the guy's added another rung. You thought you got to the top of the staircase, and you came back, and the next week there's a whole new staircase on top of that one. And you keep climbing and climbing. And of course, anybody who's tried to live this way as a Christian discovers something rather quickly. And what might that be? Anybody want to guess? Yeah, there's so much, the expectations are so thick and fast. There's so many, I mean, just take the Bible alone. Take the Bible as a rule book or a manual for living. I mean, do you want to measure your performance morally and ethically against this book on a daily basis as a book of commandments? What prayer have you got? You haven't got a prayer. Well, actually, that's not right. That's all you've got, finally, is a prayer. So what we want to say about this first part of the book is, in the first chapter, as Dr. Fried talks about the up-to-down staircase, is that the gospel, then, because we want to say what the gospel is here, the gospel is not the call of God who sits on top of the staircase saying, okay, come on up. You know, I've come halfway down from heaven on the staircase. That's Jesus' death, resurrection. I've gone halfway. Now you've got to start showing you're serious about this and start climbing up and meet me, and then we'll have a deal. The gospel is that God descends the staircase all the way down. And then, as we say in the creed, and that's why this language is in there, among other reasons, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and then he descended into hell. Now, that is the movement of the gospel being described there. Christ has gone not only to the bottom of the staircase to meet us, he's gone to the bottom of a grave to meet us. So Dr. Fritti says, as we're climbing the staircase with higher and higher moral, spiritual, and ethical effort, be prepared to pass Jesus, who's on his way down. And you look kind of foolish when you're climbing up toward God on the staircase, when the Son of God is down at the bottom saying, excuse me, where are you going? Well, I'm trying to become more spiritual. Well, I'm the Son of God. I've come down here to meet you on your own level. I mean, spirituality is now is right here. I mean, you don't have to ascend to it. It's come to you. The spiritual has entered the material. You don't have to escape the material to be spiritual. Matter of fact, if you try to do that, you're going to be unspiritual, very unspiritual. And that's where the chapter wants to focus us in this way of thinking, that Christianity is the message that God has descended the ladder, the staircase, even to the point of his descending into death for us, so that we can be free in our creatureliness to be creatures, to be human. We are freed from the religious need to be spiritual, because Christ is our spirituality. He is our righteousness. That's what that means. He is our justification. Okay, Karen's got a question. The role of the Christian vis-a-vis the Word, God's Word. Now, this is how I'm going to answer your question. When we are in Christ, when we become Christian, when God calls us in His Spirit and enters into, makes a relationship with us, we Lutherans don't put the emphasis on how we're the ones that start it. We believe God starts it. God chooses us. We don't choose Him. We choose Him daily after He chooses us. But our choice is always weak. Our choice is always compromised. Our choice is often uncertain, sometimes doubting, sometimes strong. Our choice of Christ daily is always, it's like a roller coaster, okay? So our choice of Him can never be the basis upon which we build a Christian life. And how this affects us then and how we live the Christian life is very important, because it means that as a person, my improvement as a person has two dimensions. On the one hand, as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, I am completely I am totally and completely righteous and forgiven, sanctified for Christ's sake through faith. I'm a done deal. St. Paul said, my life is hidden with Christ in God. my forgiveness, the perfection of my self has been completed through faith. I'm already completely his. That's what Luther talked about as being those things that are above. My life is now hidden with Christ in God, Paul said. That part of me, the forgiven, the sanctified, the righteous part of me through Christ, is completely secure. I'm a co-heir. Like the text this morning, I'm on an equal status with Jesus when it comes to inheriting the kingdom. I'm already there. I've been accepted, adopted. I'm fully part of the family. I don't have to do anything else to increase my status in the kingdom. God is secure. I'm secure with Him by His grace through faith. Now, what does it mean for me as a creature? My authentic self, my future self, is already caught up with Christ in God, hidden there, kept safe, as Paul said, awaiting the time when this body will go and the new self will be given to me and fulfilled. But now, as Karen says, okay, but here we are creatures, still living the creaturely life, still having to get up every morning and be Christian and wanting to be a better Christian, wanting to become more of what God calls us to be. But in what sense? As a creature, as a person, as a human. We come to church then. Coming to church is more like, we are gathered by Christ and His Spirit then into communities. So that this word of the gospel, first of all, will help us remember, always constantly remind us that we are broken people, so that our creaturely role is not to perfect ourselves, that's not going to happen, and that our creatureliness is broken, but it has been met by God's grace in Christ. So the gospel, the law reminds us every time we gather, don't make perfection your project. You can't do it. The gospel reminds us, but Christ has become your perfection. He is your righteousness. And therefore, in Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, therefore, for freedom, Christ has freed you. But for what purpose? To be you. To be the person you are. Well, so how do I then become a better Christian? Well, you can't become any better a Christian than you are or through faith, because that makes you, you're already a joint heir with Christ. You're as good a Christian as you're ever going to be. That's a done deal. And see, that's where we slip right there. I said last time, because so many of us are not happy with the way my creaturely life is. I don't like my creaturely life very much, and I want Christian faith to help me kind of elevate it to a different level. But that's not the function of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's job is to lead us to faith. And once we are in faith, in a living relationship of trust with Christ, everything that we need to be has been accomplished, and it's a done deal. So our growth, then, as Christ's Spirit works in us, our growth then will manifest itself not in becoming more spiritual, but in becoming more human. And what did Jesus say a human being looks like? Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you fulfill all human expectation that God has. The short answer then is, we come to church, we gather to hear the word, to be reminded that the self-improvement project of the law is no longer applies to us. We come to hear the gospel, which meets us in that word of condemnation, but Christ now has become your righteousness, and therefore you are freed, whether you like it or not, to be simply you, warts and all. So if you're going to improve, well, you can't improve where God is concerned, because he's come down to you. That's the whole point of this book. He has met you in Christ. You are completely his. You belong to him. He's got you in his grip. If you're going to improve, we improve in our being human, in our service, our love of neighbor, and our respect for ourselves. Yep. What's...
If we
You're free. That's so hard to grasp. The Christian life is not a spiritual self-improvement project. The Christian life is the joyful, daring confidence to believe that Jesus Christ is completely and utterly sufficient in terms of my relationship with God, which is, after all, we were made for God, first and foremost. We're not made to eat and sleep and have babies and play guitar and whatever else we do with our time. Our primary purpose as human beings was to be in fellowship with God. And once that fell apart, everything else went south with it. Jesus restores us to fellowship with God through faith. I can't see, I believe it, I trust it. The Spirit brings that faith into my heart so I can dare to believe that that's true, so that I have now been reconciled. I don't need to worry about the spiritual ladder, my spiritual life. I'm free now for my neighbor. I'm free to be a person. And see, I'm not trying to pick on churches here. I sometimes get accused of that, but you got to talk about something here in the context. And we're not immune from this as Lutherans, just like any other congregation, any other denomination. But it's not unusual to hear in some churches today that the whole point of the Christian life is to become a better spiritually. Well, I like to ask, what does that mean? How can you become better spiritually if Jesus Christ has given himself to you through faith and that you are completely by grace accepted in him? You can't get any more spiritual than that. Well, then they say, well, then what's the point of being a Christian? What do I get out of it? Well, you're in here for the wrong reason, pal. It's not what you can get out of it. That's not the motive for being a Christian. God makes us Christians to make us humans, to make us what we were made to be, creatures who love him and have the confidence of his love for us, and therefore are free in that confident love to be human beings to one another, to dare to love one another without thinking about our own spirituality and our own holiness and morality and ethics. Now, are creatures called to be moral and ethical? Sure. So do we Christians just ignore moral and ethical issues? Of course not. We of all people, as St. Paul said, we uphold the law. Of all people, we uphold the law strenuously because the law, the commandments were given to us so we could know how to live with a God, the first three commandments, and how to live with our neighbors, the last seven commandments. But do we live the commandments in order to be right with God? No. We are set free from the law. Yeah. That's the hardest part because Americans 227 years ago didn't look exactly like Americans do today. We have several generations have created a certain kind of human being here in this country. And the kind of human being that's been created in America is a human being that believes that everything depends on me. I'm responsible for everything, including my salvation. I am finally the one that has to make the decision. I have to be the one that does the acting. And that's a formula. That's a formula for going nowhere. Because when have you done enough? You want to try being a Christian by keeping the rules and the commandments? Good luck. It ain't going to happen. You're also not going to be a very good Christian if you ignore God's call into our lives to fulfill our humanity. That's why Paul said, how can we who've died to sin still live in it? He's not calling us to think we can't sin. What he's saying is, now that we are free in the gospel, we've been set totally free from having to worry about ourselves and our spiritual lives, we can now embark on the new life. It's really the old life that we were intended to live, but we can embark on the new life that the Spirit motivates and inspires in us of service and love as our Lord did, who did not claim his spiritual position, but he emptied himself and became a servant. But then we say, well, but what's in this for me? I'm trying to prop up my own project here. I'm trying to make my life work. I mean, fine, if I can help you, that's good, and if I can do something, but I'm really concerned about my family, my job, my career, my success, And if religion can't help me do all this, then what good is it? Well, that's the case, you know, you're just not a Christian, or at least you're a pretty crummy one. You belong in the, you're in the wrong place. That's not the message. We are freed from the need to be religious in order to achieve some kind of peace with God for our human lives. And that's why I believe, and I'm not making this up, you know, this, many people have written about this over the centuries, Luther among them. That's why many people are so disillusioned with the gospel, because they come to realize that it has nothing to do with improving myself through religious exercise. That there's nothing in it for me in that sense. That it really is all about simply God giving your life back to you without the accusation attached to it, with the invitation now to fulfill your humanity with His grace and His blessing and His forgiveness accompanying you. Well, gosh, that means I'm just free to go out there and start. My whole self has been free now. Now I'm free to live without fear. What happens then to my Christian project? Why should I read the Bible then? Or why should I pray? Or why should I go through all these religious exercises? Because when we are in fellowship with one another, with that word at work among us, like I said in my sermon, when God takes the mixing bowl and he throws us in there, and he throws the Spirit in, and he throws Jesus in, he just kind of stirs that all up, that word now becomes part of our loaf. And as we are baked and as we grow with him. And his life is the yeast. Remember, he talked about that, Jesus, the yeast that flavors everything? That's what he meant. So you go into the world as a Christian, and now you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. That's what your presence is.
What if we're only half-baked?
Well, we know you are, Steve, but that... most of us are actually only half-baked, but yeah. This is a protracted response to Karen's follow-up question, but it's a very good question because it really does get to the heart of how we as Lutherans understand the gospel. And of course, as a pastor, my job is to try to unpack this word in such a way that it's clear, and I do it, sometimes it's clear, and it's, I think as Karen is saying, sometimes maybe it isn't so clear. But that's the constant struggle, is so that the word can do its job in us to help us as law to remind us, you know, look, don't take yourself on as a project because it ain't going to happen. God has taken you on as his project. That's the gospel. He's taken you on as his project, and he's perfectly capable of finishing what he started. May he who began a good work in you bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. Don't worry about it. Yes, Karen. God has given us, if I can understand Karen correctly, God in Jesus Christ, God expresses himself in a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is God's gift to you. He gives himself freely as a gift. And of course, then we hear people say, yeah, but you know, you got to reach out and you got to take the gift. See, that just begs the whole question. Then it's not a gift anymore. The most common verbs that describe the beginning of the Christian life, this is a good Bible study assignment. The most common verbs in the New Testament which describe the beginning of the Christian life are called and chosen. Called and chosen. The word decide does not appear in the New Testament. It is not in there. He calls you by his grace. So that there is no doubt that you are accepted. There's no doubt that he wants you. And that acceptance then is a time of liberation. That's why we Lutherans dare to emphasize infant baptism, which drives some of our other Christian friends nuts. Just drives them nuts. I mean, I've had people that belong to some of these non-denominational churches tell me I'm not a Christian because we baptize infants. I'm not a Christian. Dare to proclaim that God is too gracious for you? That God is so gracious that he he risks his love in claiming a child that cannot accept him, cannot decide for him. He embraces that child with his power and his spirit in the confidence that someplace along the life's journey that that child will come to know what great thing has happened and that that child will want to be his, called and chosen. So what would you rather stand on as a foundation for your Christian life? A decision you made or one that God has made for you? Because if you stand on your own decision, then I would challenge you and say, were you really serious about that decision? Because it would appear to me from the way your life has gone since you made that decision that you weren't very serious. And I'm not talking about the things you can, the way you fool your neighbors and each other by showing us the best side of you. You know what I'm talking about. That part of your life that you wouldn't dare show anybody, but is clear enough evidence that you don't take your decision for Christ very seriously. Is that the basis on of your Christian life? Or is it that even though you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you? And that in baptism, he takes you up in his arms and he says, you are mine. And I'm going to be with you and work with you throughout your life's journey. And no matter how far you run, you're going to have a real hard time outrunning me. That is the kind of confident trust and understanding of the gospel that we as Lutherans dare to live and proclaim. And we believe this is totally consistent with our understanding of Scripture. And let me close this morning, because I know we're getting up there in time. Galatians chapter 5 again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And you can decide in your own life what the yoke is. There's all kinds of forms of it. But mainly, it's that yoke of slavery by which we try to establish our own spiritual life, our own Christian validation. We try to make ourselves acceptable, moral, good, ethical. And then Paul talks about circumcision as an example of that human act the people were performing in order to prove that they were righteous and spiritual. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to see your Christian life as a project by which now you must fulfill your own humanity each day, keeping the law perfectly, that means fulfilling your human destiny to love God, neighbor, as self. If you're going to take that upon you as your project, and Paul says, you better be ready to keep every law perfectly, because that's the demand that's placed on you. If that's the way you're going to go, that's the road you're going to have to walk. And if this happened, he says, listen to this, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen away from his grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working or faith active through love. What does that mean? It means that in Christ now, our religious projects, one way or the other, don't mean anything. Forget it. What matters is the Spirit has laid up for us in heaven the promise of our fulfillment, right, in righteousness. It's like a safety deposit box. It's up there with you, and you got the key, and when you get there, you open it, and bang, you got the whole thing. It's waiting for you. It's done. So now what matters, Paul says? What matters now then? If I'm not supposed to be on some kind of a religious project here to improve myself, then what's it all about? And he says very simply, faith working or active in love. Your faith is to lead you into the freedom that enables you to love as Jesus loved. I mean, look at his life. Look at his life. Did Jesus spend his life cultivating his spirituality? No. He went to the temple. He went to church. He needed to hear the word. He needed to hear the Torah. He needed to hear the covenant promises. He prayed, just like we do. He read his Bible, his Old Testament. He studied his word. He went to the place where the word was, as we do. And then with his creatureliness and his humanness with regard to his daily calling as a rabbi and a teacher, what did he do? He gave himself. He sought out the welfare of others in his ministry. It doesn't sound very sexy, does it? I mean, you know, you may not have Holy Spirits come pouring into the roof, and you may not see visions, and you may not, you know, be able to do backflips, and because you're full of the Holy Ghost, and you may not, win the lotto, and you may not wind up in Newport Coast in a big mansion. You may not, all kinds of things may not happen to you if you follow Jesus Christ, but one thing that will happen to you is you will become a person, a real human being, and you'll feel at home in your skin. And you'll know the assurance, as the old hymn says, the blessed assurance of knowing that God is your friend and that he loves you. Yep. The church, the community itself, the building, the institution, the structure we have going on here in this place, you know, how we organize ourselves, falls within the framework of our creaturely responsibilities and stewardship that we have taken upon ourselves. I make the choice as a steward of my time and my resources to be here. I make that choice. I'm going to expend my energy and my time in this way. But what I don't choose to do is to make the word effective in my life. Now, in the greater sense, does the word call me here? Of course, the word does call. But my response as a steward then, in terms of the gospel, is like my response in marriage, at work, in all other relationships of life. See, it's no different in that sense. So then it begs the question, well then, the word must be calling us in all dimensions of our lives. Now you're starting to get it. Worship is what? It's not just 60 minutes on Sunday morning. Worship is, as St. Paul said in Romans, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your authentic worship. Present yourselves daily. In the midst of all you do and are, present your life in all the dimensions of your life. This is worship. Honoring God and loving neighbor as self. If you could get the idea from thinking about this, that the church really gets in the way of being a Christian. And you'd be right. The church can really get in the way a lot sometimes. But the word is always stronger and more powerful than our crankiness and our blindness. Yep, Karen. Okay, well, thank you for your patience today. We'll continue with our study next time. Any other parting comments or questions? Plenty to think about? Hmm? Oh, yeah. Okay. See you next week. Or...